Good morning. We have five chapters to hopefully plow through, so buckle up and let's see exactly how well we can get through all of these. I will say the bulk of where is at the beginning, so that's kind of hopeful. Okay, I had read a sermon by John Piper entitled The Sale of Joseph and the Son of God. And it opened with a really good, concise review that I'd actually like to start with and read. He says, "Before we retell the story of Joseph and the spectacular sin of his brothers and its global purpose in the glory of Jesus Christ, let's back up to Genesis 12. God has chosen Abram from all the peoples of the world by free grace and owing nothing to him. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God makes him a promise. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed." Or all the families of the earth shall be blessed. "This is the beginning of the people of Israel, through whom Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, will come into the world to save us from our sins." Fast forward to chapter 15, God makes the formal covenant with Abraham, and he uses a remarkable symbolic act and some astonishing words. He says in Genesis 15, 13 through 16 to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." We're not going to touch on that last line. But so at the very beginning of his covenant relationship with his chosen people, God has predicted a 400-year stay in Egypt and then a return to the promised land. But how is he going to bring that about? Okay, so in the end of 36 of last week's Bible study, we had a reading of the generations of Esau. We saw that, I've already lost my notes, okay, there. That we went through Esau's generations, which was fairly brief and barren. It's listing names, listing the chiefs, these kinds of things. But now we're going to shift in from 37 all the way to the end of Genesis and 50. We're going to shift into history. History that the people of Israel, as God is, Moses is leading them into the promised land, that they are going to identify with. It's a history that is rich to them. So we see in chapter 37, in verse 1, finally, some really good news. Jacob is living in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. He's returned back to the promised land. In verse 2, we start with, "These are the generations of Jacob." These are the generations. We have seen that statement 11 times already in Genesis. We saw it in 2:4, the generations of the heavens and earth. In 5:1, the generations of Adam. 6:9, generations of Noah. 10:1, the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 11:10, the generations of Shem. 11:27, the generations of Terah. 25:12, the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And 25:19, generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then in 36:1 and in 36:9, the generations of Isaac. We start off with Joseph being 17 years old. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers. He's out with some of his brothers, and he brings back a bad report of them to their father. Now, this can be told is that Joseph is a tattletale or he's a talebearer. I don't think it indicates that. He's just saying that he's bringing back a bad report. He's letting his father know of, you know, what is going on. Anyway, his brothers do hate him for it. Matthew Henry says, those that hate to be reformed hate those that would reform them. And it's also a verse found in Proverbs 9:8. So we start off with Joseph not being a favorite of his brothers, even if he is a favorite of his sons. And then he seems to make matters worse for himself. Well, his father has given him this fancy robe. The brothers can't even speak peacefully to him. And then Joseph has a dream. He tells them the dream, and it's essentially about that they are going to bow down before him. Then his brothers, say to him, are you going to reign over us? And they hate him even more for his dream and for his words. He has another dream. He tells his brothers and his dad again. And this time, Jacob rebukes him slightly and says, really? Is this going to happen? But then he kind of ponders it, you know, keeps it in his mind. Matthew Henry says regarding this that Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician, else he would have kept this to himself. When he could not but know that his brethren already did hate him and that he would exasperate them but the more. But if he told it in his simplicity, yet God directed it for the mortification of his brothers. And he says, observe that Joseph dreamed of his preferment, but he did not dream of his imprisonment. So we kind of fast forward to the brothers are out near Shechem, of all places. You've got to wonder just a little bit about what made them take their sheep that way. They can't have been, well, I guess maybe they destroyed everybody. So I didn't even think about that. Maybe it was okay to go back there. I don't know. But they've gone off to Shechem to take their, you know, flocks and let them feed. Jacob, who seems slightly, I'm trying to think of a nice word, indifferent to the hatred that the other sons have for this favorite of his, sends him out to go find out what his brothers are up to. And so Joseph willingly goes. He finds out that they're actually 13 miles north. They're in Dothan. So he goes there. And his brothers see him coming, and he was not welcome. They did not want to see him, and it appeared, well, we know because they take it, he's coming in his coat, his fancy I'm the favorite coat. He's coming, I don't know, you can just see them all sitting there going, really? Dad sent him again? Where's Benjamin? No. Okay, I'm sorry. So he goes, and they just start plotting. They're conspiring. This is not an act of rage when they throw Joseph into the well. This is a plot that while he is making his way to them, they are conspiring to kill him. They are saying to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. They're building on the lie that they're going to tell to cover their action. There's like no moral conscience going on, except strangely from Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, who has slept with his father's concubine. And Reuben says, hey, let us not take his life. Let's don't shed blood. We'll throw him in this pit, but let's don't lay our hands on him. Everybody, to a point, is deceiving everybody in a lot of these stories, but Reuben is actually planning to rescue Joseph. It can be somewhat inferred that his rescue is a hopeful attempt to get him back in the good graces of his father. He's technically lost his firstborn privileges. Simeon and Levi have gone on and pretty much lost theirs. Number four, Judah is being looked at is we'll see that the brothers listened to him a little bit later in this. But Reuben, I think, at this point, is seeing a chance at redemption. I'm still the firstborn from Leah. This kid, he's the worst, but if he restores me, all right, you know, it's worth the plan. So he is at least planning to rescue him. Joseph comes to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. They took him and they threw him into the pit. We will find out much later in chapter 42, I think it is, that Joseph begged for his life while this is being on. He didn't just hop down into a pit. He was thrown in. He was begging and pleading for mercy. He had done no wrong. He was a pawn in the hand of some angry brothers for favoritism that his father had bestowed on him. So we also see in, let me see where I'm at here. Okay, about Reuben. I want to read a quote from Matthew Henry. In Reuben's project to deliver Joseph, Matthew Henry wants us to know that God can raise up friends for his people, even among their enemies, for he has all hearts in his hand. Reuben of all the brothers has the most reason to be jealous of Joseph, for he was the firstborn and so entitled to those distinguishing favors which Jacob has been conferring on Joseph. Yet in this case, he proves to be his best friend. Reuben made a proposal which would effectually answer the intention of destroying Joseph, and yet which he designed should answer his intention of rescuing Joseph out of their hands and restoring him to his father, probably hoping thereby to recover his father's favor, which he had lately lost. But get this, God overruled all to serve his own purpose of making Joseph an instrument to save much people alive. Reuben was looking to save himself and his position. His brothers were looking to just get rid of him. God is doing his will, which is to save them as a people, as a nation. Okay, so God overruled all to serve his own purpose of making Joseph an instrument to save much people alive. Joseph here was a type of Christ. Though he was a beloved son of his father and hated by a wicked world, yet the Father sent him out of his bosom to visit us in great humility and love. He came from heaven to earth to seek and to save us, yet when malicious plots were laid against him, he came to his own, and his own not only received him not, but they consulted against him. This is the heir, let us kill him. Crucify him, crucify him. This he submitted to in pursuance to design to redeem and save us. All right, let's move on. So we see now in verse 20, okay, so they've got Joseph in the pit and they sit down to eat. I think this is just emphasizing the indifference that is in the hearts of these brothers. They could care less. They're sitting down, they're eating. They see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming. They know that they're going to be going down to Egypt. And Joseph speaks up and he says, hey, you know, after all, he's our brother. Why don't we make a profit? Let's just sell him. You know, then we're not shedding his blood. We get a little cash. They sell him for 20 shekels, which we won't ever get to in this study, but later in Leviticus, for something that will be applying to the people that this is the audience of this scripture. The value of a male under the age of 20 is 20 silver shekels. This is what Joseph is sold for. So he is sold. His brothers listen to him. This is where we see that he's kind of taking the place of the firstborn, right? Joseph was lifted up out of the pit. They sold him, and they took Joseph into Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Of course, they then take Joseph's robe, slaughter a goat, put the blood on it, and are going to take it to their father. Matthew Henry says that though there are many devices in man's hearts, many devices of the enemies of God's people to destroy them and their friends to help them, which perhaps are both disappointed, as these were, both Reuben and the brother, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Reuben thought himself undone because the child was sold. And he, as the eldest, his father would expect an account of him for Joseph. But as it proved, they would have all been undone if Joseph had not been sold. And also just a quick point out that we see and remember that Jacob himself, when conspiring with his mother, used a goat and clothing from someone else to deceive his own father. And now, a preferred piece of clothing with the blood of a goat is going to be used to deceive him. So Joseph is told he goes into great mourning and he refuses to be comforted. Matthew Henry also says, "We have all learned from Adam to cover our transgressions. When the devil taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another, theft and murder with lying and perjury. But he that covers his sin shall not prosper long." And just a final note on that, that the heart is strangely hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to read one thing to close up chapter 37 with a tie-in of who Jesus is and Joseph. It says, it's from the sermon from John Piper, and it says, "The suffering one is righteous. The story of Joseph, again, and the spectacular sin of his brothers prepare us to see Jesus, not just because of the general pattern that God's saving victory for his people often comes through suffering and sin, but more specifically, and in this case, because the very one who is suffering and being sinned against is so righteous. Joseph stands out in this story for his amazing constancy and faithfulness, as we'll continue to see, to every relationship. Wherever Joseph is placed, he is faithful. Even in undeserved exile, he's faithful to Potiphar, and he is faithful to the jailer. And what was Joseph's reward? Well, he was lied about, as we'll get into, by Potiphar's wife, the cupbearer of Pharaoh, whose dream Joseph interpreted, thanklessly forgets about him, and he's left in prison for 2 more years after the dreams. So the point of all this is not just that there is sin and suffering and that God is at work in it to save his people. More specifically, the point is that the righteous one, even though mistreated for so long, is finally vindicated by God. Even though others have rejected this righteous stone, God makes him the cornerstone. His vindication becomes the very means of the salvation of his persecutors. Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate perfect righteous one. It looked to others as if his life was going so badly that he must be a sinner. But in the end, all the sin against him and all the suffering he endured in perfect righteousness led to his vindication, and because of it, to our salvation. If Joseph is amazing in his steadfastness, Jesus is 10,000 times more amazing because he experienced 10,000 times more suffering and deserved it 10,000 times less, and was perfectly steadfast, faithful, and righteous through it all. So Joseph is on his way to Egypt. He's been sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And we're going to take a little sidetrack journey, which is we're kind of, I think, used to at this point. And we're going to read about Judah. My title of this chapter was, "Oh, Judah." Really? All right. So Matthew Henry says, "This chapter gives us an account of Judah and his family, and such an account is that when one would wonder that of all of Jacob's sons, our Lord should spring out of Judah. But God will show that his choice is of grace and not of merit, and that Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, and is not ashamed, and upon their repentance to be allied with them, so that the worth and worthiness of Jesus Christ are personal of himself and not derived from his ancestors." So we see with Judah that he has taken to marrying a Canaanite woman, so he is not adhering to the promises of his fathers, of his generations, of staying within their own family. He's gone on. He's having three sons. Two of them aren't that great. And Onan. From Table Talk Magazine, I had found a couple of really good little excerpts, and it says, "The temporary emphasis on Judah is expected because Moses is in the process of recounting the story of Israel's children. It also tells us how Judah begins to change from a heartless son to one who is willing later, spoiler alert, to sacrifice himself for another," and we'll see in chapter 44. "It is therefore important for Moses to include his story." It says that Judah showed himself a scoundrel when Joseph was sold into slavery, and today's passage bears out this evaluation. He's married a Canaanite. He's dishonoring Jacob. You just don't see much good. His wickedness is plain. It's just out there. And then we see that the oldest son is taken from God because he is so wicked. No detail is given, just that he's wicked enough for God to take him. Then we see that he has his second son raise up to give his brother who's died children to carry on his name. Of course, for this brother, he's looking at, he could now be the firstborn and get the double portion. So he allows himself the pleasure of sleeping with his brother's wife, but does not allow her the pleasure of having children. She is kept a widow, and God is displeased with that. And so he is killed also. Judah, for whatever reason, is looking at Tamar as the problem over perhaps the actions of his son, and sends her back to live with her father. After that, you think the story maybe can't get much worse, but it's going to. He goes about with this friend still. His wife has now died, and so he is going out into town, and Tamar gets wind of it. What I find interesting is the fact that as soon as she hears her father-in-law is coming, when she knows that the son has been withheld from her, that she sets a plan in action that it seems pretty sure, she's sure it will not fail, and that's to dress as a prostitute. So Judah's character is rough. We know that she knows that she's gonna get justice to a sense, because she's going to dress as a prostitute, and that is going to get his attention. It does just that. He doesn't have anything to give her, so like this goat he's promised, so he leaves some things behind for her. He then finds out that she is pregnant. He sets about to... I read different things on that. It did say that there were different things for burning, that there was a way to punish a harlot by like burning her face or something, but there was also burning as put to death. I don't know. But he planned to do harm to her and to punish her for her action, when, of course, she sends out the things that she has kept and says that she is pregnant by the man whose things these are. And at this point, we finally see Judah recognizing his sin for what it is, sin. He proclaims that Tamar is more righteous than he is because he had refused to give her a husband, and he ends up setting her up in a way, a place of respect, in that he doesn't sleep with her anymore, but that she has these two sons, one of which will be a direct ancestor of Jesus. And I'm sorry, I lost the page of my notes that I needed. But it just seems like at this point we see that Judah is softening, that he is recognizing his sin for what it is, and he is repentant for that. So let us move on now into chapter 39, where Joseph is going to be, we're now going to see what he's doing. He's with Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. He has been, as we know, brought from the Ishmaelites. The Lord, however, is with Joseph, and he is successful. And he's being successful in the house of his master. His master is seeing that, so he is rewarding that. Matthew Henry says, "Those that can separate us from all of our friends, yet cannot deprive us of the gracious presence of our God." When Joseph had none of all of his relations with him, he had his God with him, even in the house of the Egyptian. And although Joseph was separated from his brethren, he was not from his God. If we can skip down to verse 9 of chapter 39, we see that Potiphar's wife is seeking after Joseph physically. Joseph is showing a force of character that we have, I feel, yet to be seen in the Bible. We've seen Abraham, all these other men, be willing to do sexual indiscretion for whatever reasons or whatever. But with Joseph, he is staying steadfast in his purity, one, to honor his master, but mostly because he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Matthew Henry says here, "Gracious souls, look upon this as the worst thing in sin, in that it is against God, that is against his nature and his dominion, against his love and his design. Those that love God do for this reason truly hate sin." And we see that here in Joseph. So she lays a trap for him. Once again, a garment is stripped from him and is this time used to incriminate him. He is thrown into prison, and he is now back to worse than where he was before. It's like he's doing all the right things. He's honoring God. He's being faithful. But yet the progression of these things doesn't show that he is reaping the reward from that. But the beauty is that it doesn't seem to faze Joseph at all, that he continues to be faithful despite his circumstances. So to close off chapter 39, I'm going to quote again from Matthew Henry that says, God can raise up friends for his people, even where they little expect them. His reference is to the keeper of the prison now that Joseph is in charge. And he can make them to be pitied, even of those that carry them captive. Wisdom and virtue will shine in the narrowest spheres. A good man will do good wherever he is and will be a blessing even in the bonds and banishment, for the Spirit of the Lord is not bound nor banished. So we're going to go into chapter 40 now, and we're going to see Joseph interpreting some dreams. The dreamer is now interpreting dreams. And we're seeing now in this chapter, again, that things are working, even if it seems slowly, but they are working now towards Joseph's advancement. God is never idle. There is constant motion. Even when it doesn't appear to be so, God is working to accomplish all that needs to be done. And what his purpose here is to get his people to Egypt. And part of us might want to say, but why? The answer is kind of answered back in 38 with what we see Judah doing with the Canaanites. It seems like these sons of the promise are choosing to be wrapped up in the area, the communities or the people around them. They are not going to raise up this nation that is set apart like God has instructed them to do. So in Genesis, we're going to focus on just a couple verses, 40. We're going to go down to verse 7. And it says, When Joseph came to them in the morning, the cupbearer and the baker, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are you so downcast today? Matthew Henry notes on that Joseph was their keeper, and in that office he was mild, and that it becomes us to take cognizance of the sorrows even of those who are under our check. Joseph was their companion in tribulation. He was now a prisoner with them and had been a dreamer too. Communion in suffering helps to work compassion towards those who do suffer. Let us learn hence and to concern ourselves in the sorrows and troubles of others, and to inquire into the reason of the sadness of our brothers' countenances. Because here's the thing, Joseph could have just kept on with what he was doing, kept moving on, but he took the time to inquire, even though he himself wasn't in that great of a position. So we go down into verses 14 and 15. Joseph interprets the dream. He makes a request for the cupbearer when he is restored to remember him. What I loved here, what stood out to me, is that when Joseph says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Matthew Henry said, when we are called to vindicate ourselves, we should carefully avoid, as much as may be, speaking ill of others. Let's be content to prove ourselves innocent and not be fond of upbraiding others with their guilt. Joseph modeled that beautifully. He spoke of his circumstances without tearing down anyone else, even if it would have seemed worthy. So then we go into Joseph's interpretations are correct. The cupbearer is restored. The baker loses his head. And the chief cupbearer forgets Joseph. This is something that I had always wondered about. Like, gosh, how is... I don't know, it just seemed kind of sad or kind of rude. But the reality is, as we're going to see in the next chapter, it wasn't time for the cupbearer to remember Joseph. God was still putting things in motion for what he would do. And Matthew Henry said here that Joseph perhaps depended too much upon his interest in the chief butler and promised himself too much from him. But he learned by his disappointment, he's got 2 years left, although he doesn't know it's just 2 years, to trust in God only. So we'll skip over into Genesis 41. We've got a big move coming. We are going to see the advancement of Joseph, the maintenance of Jacob and his family in a time of famine. So now Pharaoh has his dreams. Their dreams through study and whatever we should be familiar with. So I'm trying to quickly wrap up. Joseph interprets the dreams, gives Pharaoh a plan. And here is where we see that we have need of patience, not only bearing, but waiting patience. There is a set time for the deliverance of God's people. That time will come, though it seemed to tarry, and when it comes, it will appear to have been the best time, and therefore we ought to wait for it, and to not think of two full long years too long to continue to wait. We see that Joseph, again, he had his dreams. He's interpreted dreams of others. Now we're going to see that if the chief butler had at first used his interest for Joseph, for telling what Joseph had done for him, it would have been probable at that time that then Joseph might have been called up, maybe released back to the land of Canaan. I'm quoting Matthew Henry here. And so he would not have been in Canaan, or he would not have been in Pharaoh's house at the time he was needed to help him with regards to the famine. There was a reason for those 2 further years. But by staying 2 years longer and coming out now on this occasion, at last to interpret the king's dreams, the way was made for his treatment. Those who patiently wait for God shall be paid for their waiting, not only with principal, with interest. And that's a quote from Lamentations 3:26. So I just want to wrap us up with that Joseph tells Pharaoh the dreams signify the same thing. The repetition was to denote the certainty, the nearness, and the importance of the event. And we see that at the end of this, Joseph is promoted. He is given a wife. He has 2 sons. The sons are named after what Joseph has endured. Ephraim signifies fruitfulness, and Manasseh, forgetfulness. He is forgetting the affliction that he has gone through with his family, and he is now about to be fruitful. There is so much that God was doing that back in Canaan, the brothers could have no idea what was going on. I guess what I'm trying to get at and wrap up with, close with, is that things were in motion the whole time, even when it didn't look like it. What one meant for evil, God meant for good. What one meant for good, God didn't call it out that way. He had another plan. God is constantly working, even when it feels or seems like he isn't. And he is worth the wait. He is worth holding on to, even when circumstances don't seem to warrant it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the God of Joseph, the God of us, the God of the Gentiles, the God of your people. And I pray that whatever comes our way, that we can look to and remember Joseph and to remain steadfast regardless of what you have called us to, and to know that you are working and that you, that nothing is wasted with you. I pray that you would be with us as we go this week to continue the study and go into week 9, that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have next. In Jesus' name, amen.